positions. Thank you very much for your welcome. Ron is my lovely assistant, walking around with Bibles. If you haven't got one to hand, it would be useful for you to have one, to have a look at Romans. Romans chapter 1, the passage that you'll find that we're looking at today is on page 1128 of the church Bibles. Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading from verse 18. Another one over here. I think you need... hands up high. Page 1128 of the Church Bibles, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I'd like to start reading from. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men and women are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Wow. A number of years ago, there was a story about a letter that would circulate, a letter of invitation, which would be sent to a local minister of firm moral standards and upright principles. And the letter described how a high-profile and particularly well-known evangelist needed help for his evening rallies. That's how long ago I'm talking about. Do you remember evening rallies? Great idea. Anyway, the letter would describe the format of the evenings and detail how, in speaking about God, the evangelist was in the habit of bringing up to the platform a man who knew from bitter experience everything there was to know about a life of lust-filled debauchery and drunken depravity. This man before you is showing the signs of his drunken lifestyle. This man before you, it is evident for all of you to see, is just so awful, so horrid, so wretched in his sin. The thrust of the letter was to say that this man had recently passed away, and therefore the invitation was for the minister to take his place. as a prime example of somebody who exhibited all the evil and debauchery and dreadful habits that the previous man was able to do. I couldn't help in delighting in the opportunity to be here this morning, in wondering why I had been chosen to read this particular passage. But whatever the reason, it is great to be with you. And I offer you the warm Christian greetings of your brothers and sisters at Castle Hill. And it's terrific to be able to look together, to think together about these vital words of God's Holy Scripture. There are several reasons why this is a tough passage. A tough passage to read, a tough passage to take to heart, a tough passage to get to grips with. Perhaps principally, it is tough not so much because of its technical challenge, but because of the topic. We don't like to be reminded about the depths that some people plummet to. We don't like to talk too much about sin. And most of all, we don't like to think of God's wrath. But if we're able to make any sense of what has gone before this passage, and if we're to fully appreciate all that God has done and promises to continue doing within this passage for us, then we must understand the enormity of his righteous love and the extent of salvation that is open to us. So the first question that we need to ask is, what is this wrath? What is this wrath? Thank you. The down one there. Pointed at that, and lo, nothing happens. Help! Where am I pointing it? Okay, it's really not that important. It's... Yeah, okay. What is God's wrath? After his introduction, after his opening greetings, and after his declaration to be unashamed of the good news, Paul quickly launches into this description of something that sounds far less than good. God's wrath. Maybe the problem that we have in thinking about this word wrath is that we attach human emotions. We attach our own understanding to it, not unnaturally. But the wrath of God is very different from human anger. It does not mean that God loses his temper or flies into an irrational or uncontrollable rage. It does not mean that he becomes spiteful or malicious or vengeful as we might. God is not vindictive. But God's wrath is his holy hostility towards evil. It is his refusal to condone or even to look upon evil. It is his just judgment upon evil. We must never forget how holy, how righteous, how perfect God is. We cannot get away from his perfection. We cannot step away from his determination to turn away from anything that offends his purity. And in that holiness, in that purity, God is unable to tolerate anything that opposes or deliberately contradicts him. And so Paul tells us he will visit his wrath against such things. But how does he do that? Well, if you've got your Bibles open, look at verse 18. What's verse 18 telling us? God's wrath is being revealed against godlessness and wickedness and the suppression of truth by the wicked. Paul is not talking about God feeling a little bit grumpy because somebody hasn't understood the finer points of theology. Paul is not claiming that God hates with a vengeance all those who question his teaching or who have moments of doubt. God's wrath is directed towards those who actively oppose, who consciously suppress his truth. Those who are determined to ignore all the evidence to the contrary and to live for themselves. Those who are insistent that they will live as though God did not exist. Scripture is quite clear that the essence of sin is godlessness, the attempt to get rid of God. And since that's impossible, it is the determination to live as though one had succeeded in getting rid of God. So bearing all that in mind, this godlessness is the desire to shove God away, to do without him, to ignore him, for him to leave us alone. Bearing that in mind, do you notice what the most immediate response to this godlessness and wickedness of men is? God does exactly what they ask. He leaves them alone. He turns away from. Surprisingly, this wrathful God still turns out to be something of an incredible gentleman. He does exactly what the people are asking. They want to live as though God does not exist, and so he removes himself from their immediate presence. Had Paul not told us that these were signs of wrath, we might easily mistake them for signs of grace. Perhaps when we hear of God's wrath, we may think of thunderbolts from heaven or flaming majesty. But in reality, Paul says, God's anger goes quietly, almost invisibly, to work in handing sinners over to themselves. That's the realization of God's wrath on sinful humanity. He simply lets, he allows humanity to make this fatal exchange and have its own way. Mankind chooses to exchange the active, loving, interested presence of God for his absence. Mankind chooses to exchange the wonderful love of God for his wrath. And that fatal exchange gives a free hand to do whatever our desires incline us to do. Did you notice that three times in this passage, those fateful and desperate words, God gave them over? Verse 24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Can you pick up the desperation contained in those simple words? Let's read again from verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over. God gave them exactly what they wanted. An existence without his involvement, away from his interest, ignoring his guidance. Like a petulant teenager who screams at her parents, "Leave me alone! I don't need your help! I can do it myself!" Men and women and boys and girls who have no excuse for not recognizing and delighting in all the signs of God's love that are evident around us, rebel. Rebel against the one who can truly guide and keep and protect his children. And let's make no mistake, this righteous anger is directed at those who have some knowledge of the truth through created order, but who deliberately choose to suppress that truth in order to pursue their own self-centered path. Did you enjoy your journey to church this morning? The bright sunshine, the beautiful blue sky, the signs of created beauty around us, even outside the window, trees and shrubs growing, the warmth of the sunshine coming in through the windows. Fabulous signs of a loving God. I don't know about you, but I feel closest to God in the beauty of creative goodness. Standing on top of a mountain on a day like today, able to see for possibly tens of miles, rejoicing in that view. Staring into the face of a wide-eyed child, discovering something new and exciting, and desperate to share it with you. Celebrating the fantastic artistry painted on the tiniest butterfly's wings. Or gazing into a clear night sky away from the distraction of light pollution. All of these things and many others cause me at least, my heart and my soul at least, to stand to sing, "How great thou art." I fail to see how anybody can look at a newborn baby and not give thanks to God as they marvel at the tiny perfection that is there in their arms. I could go on, but consider your own recognition. Think about your own recognition of the evidence of God in the natural world that you've driven or walked or cycled past this morning. Think about your favorite places and what makes them so special. One of the reasons why God ordered the natural world in the way that he did is for us to glimpse him, for us to get an appreciation of his power and his love. Any abuse of that created order is an insult to the one who ordered it. Such an insult, Paul warns, will not go unpunished. And as if to drive the point home, he now goes on to outline some of the abuses of created order that were applicable in his day and still seem to be with us today. Paul illustrates some of the reasons for God's wrath. Now, I have to tell you that this first example, pastorally, I wish was not there. As a pastor of people just like you, I wish that this first example were not so clear. Stone me later if you wish, but there is something in my heart and nature that makes me want to assure people who struggle with their sexuality that it really doesn't matter. But theologically, I can't. When you read these sentences, it really seems all too clear. And I don't know how to translate unnatural lusts for one another in any other way. The passage really is very clear. And however difficult it is for our society today to accept that, as clearly it was for Paul's society, we who take God's word seriously cannot shy away. But we must be very, very careful. For Paul, the kind of life he describes, women exchanging natural relations for unnatural, men committing indecent acts with other men, for Paul, that kind of life cannot be argued away as an alternative lifestyle, somehow also acceptable to God. As Paul understands it, it is a sign of one of the forms God's wrath takes. When he allows us free rein to continue in our abuse of creation and our abuse of one another as the created. Such conduct may not be celebrated as another expression of God's grace. It is clearly portrayed here as a sign of wrath. But it is not alone. In the evangelical church's rightful insistence on the integrity of heterosexual relationships within the confines of marriage, we are, I fear, in danger of too conveniently ignoring the rest of this section. The exchange of the truth about God for a lie, which brings with it the dishonouring of bodies, also brings with it the disordering of society, as was referred to in our prayers a moment ago. We have seen all too clearly in at least one newspaper this week. The list of vices that Paul gives is not exhaustive. It is illustrative. But it is complete enough that all of us must think twice before being too quick to condemn those who fall at the first hurdle. Whatever condemnation we may quickly rise to aim at others quickly comes back to be directed at us. When we read words like strife and deceit and malice, are our hearts and convictions challenged? What about the concepts of arrogance and boastful, heartless, ruthless? We do well to remind ourselves of the warning of Jesus in Luke chapter 18. Turn to page 1052, or Luke 18 and verse 9. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down upon everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, code for sinner. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Our task as people of the word must continue to be proclamation of the truth of God's word, but not in a way that arrogantly or boastfully underestimates our own faults while judging more harshly the sins of others. We are to be those who know God's righteous decrees that are mentioned in verse 32 of the Romans passage, and yet turn away from all of these things which deserve death. So here we are, a rebellious people glorying in the freedom to do our own things, imagining it to be a gift of grace or our human right, only to be told by Paul it is instead the fearful punishment of sin and a manifestation of God's wrath. When God visits his wrath, he withdraws his guiding hand and he lets rebellious creation do as it pleases. A society in which discipline is disappearing and in which anything is permitted is, in the light of this passage, clearly a society that is suffering under the wrath of God. So can there possibly be a solution? Well, to point towards the answer that I hope will become clearer as your studies continue over the next few weeks, I want first to go back a little and suggest that in the light of last week's, was it last week or last time's passage, we have a huge clue. Now, you good evangelicals will know that whilst every word of the Bible is inspired by God, the paragraph breaks and the NIV titles do not necessarily carry the same inerrant weight or reputation. So let me urge you to try and ignore the paragraph break that we've got here at the start of today's reading. And look back to verse 16. It's important that we grasp the connection between the section starting at verse 18 and the preceding verses. So let me read from verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that we are without excuse. In these verses, Paul is developing an argument of sustained logic. And if we want to understand what Paul is trying to say from verse 18, we must take into account the grammatical structure of what comes immediately before. John Stott suggests a really helpful way of engaging Paul in dialogue to help us better understand. Let me try and show you. First of all, Paul is speaking. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why not, Paul? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. How is that so, Paul? Because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. That is God's way of justifying sinners. But why is that necessary, Paul? Because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. But how have people suppressed the truth? Because what may be known about God is plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. And so on and so on. The point is this. Because people have refused to acknowledge him in the world around, because they have rebelled against him, and because they've refused to listen to the evidence of their own ears and eyes, God's wrath is being revealed against such rebellion and godlessness. In the light of that reality, God wants us to do something to save his people. He longs for people in Paul's day and in our day to understand that things really don't have to be like that. It doesn't need to be like this. And in these verses from 18 to the end of the chapter, the reality of God's displeasure and wrath is being described, but not so that we dwell on that pain. Not so that we become trapped in such a desperate absence of God's love. But instead we become the awareness of God's wrath and our hopelessness within that absence of his presence should drive us, urge us, force us to seek the salvation that Paul describes, to listen to the gospel, the good news of what is on offer. Paul's hope, Paul's prayer for all of fallen humankind is perhaps best summarized in verse 21. That we glorify God and we give thanks to Him. Do you delight today that you know God? For some, Paul makes clear that this is not enough. Do I truly glorify God in the way that we live and move and have our being? Do we give thanks to God in all that He wants us to be? In all that He wants us to be? My prayer is that you will hear about that over the next few weeks. But meanwhile, please don't stop praying. Please don't stop praying that those who feel trapped in this unsaved and fallen, wrath-filled life recognize that even in His wrath, God's love is very much at hand. Let's pray together. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. When I was lost, You came and rescued me. Reached down into the pit. You lifted me. Oh Lord, such love. I was as far from You as I could ever be. You know all the things that I have done. But Jesus' blood has cancelled every single one. Oh Lord, such grace to qualify me as Your own. Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And please lead me, guide me, inspire me to share Your love as we glorify You. Amen.